Every year about this time, we kind of switch up the songs a little bit, and we come back to some things that we have sung a lot in the past but don't really sing all year long, including a song called Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And it's a song that draws out something that's happening in every longing heart. God has created us in such a way to want some things that we don't fully experience yet, some things that we have in part, but we don't fully have. And he's put longings in our hearts, and we're pretty good at forgetting what will actually fill those things. And we try to fill the longings of our hearts that we can't escape with cheap things that really won't satisfy. And so it's good for us every year to come back to the reminder that God is better at filling the longings of our hearts than we are. The God who put those longings there knows exactly what to fill them with, and he will do it. And so during this Advent season, we want to take some time reflecting on how God prepared the hearts of his people before the time of Jesus through the Psalms. This is a series called Advent in the Psalms, Christ for Every Longing Heart. And so we want to look over the course of the next few weeks as we're led by different elders through the Psalms at peace and joy and love for every longing heart that is ultimately only found in Christ for every longing heart. So as we start this morning, it's appropriate to start at the very beginning at the anticipation itself, at hope for every longing heart. Isn't it an amazing thing that the word hope actually still has meaning for us today? The idea that we would anticipate there be something better than there is right now, that we haven't utterly ruined that idea for ourselves? Because we really, if you think of it, there's a lot of things we're good at. One of the things we're good at is ruining our own lives. We find lots of ways to do that. Think back on the times in your life that you look back on sometimes and just groan and think, I can't believe I did that. And imagine just how close you were to really destroying your own life. If you had been allowed to follow that same path that you were on in that moment, where would you be now? It would probably be a lot worse mess than you're in currently. Not only are we good at ruining our own lives, we're also good at choosing leaders who help us to do that, who help us to make our lives even worse than they are. So how is it possible that after all of these thousands of years of human history in which we're capable of ruining our own lives and we choose other people who are more powerful and say, hey, you do it for us, how are we still here? And how is it that we still have some kind of expectation that things will actually get better than they are? We just can't escape this longing for all things to be made right. And some sense that they will be. Even with every election season, somehow, at least some people are thinking, okay, maybe this person will do it. Or maybe just getting rid of that person will do it. Somehow, if we get the right leadership in place, then we will get things finally the way that they're supposed to be. Even if we wouldn't say it that way, there's this vague expectation that maybe we can get there. And maybe that's reflective of a hope, an expectation, a longing that God has put in each one of our hearts that somehow, someday, he would make all things right for his people. That's more than maybe. It's actually part of a much longer story. This same situation that we find ourselves in now when we can ruin our own lives and we think, well, I can't get everything done in my own life, so maybe I'll choose somebody who's better at getting things done, and I'll allow them to be a leader, and they use their power to do an even better job ruining my life. That's not new. It's not new. That's something that has been happening from the very beginning, and we catch up with the story of the people of Israel long before the time of Jesus, at the time of David. Actually, we rewind a little bit before the time of David to a time when people were doing an especially good job ruining their own lives. The end of the book of Judges, there's a repeated phrase in the last five chapters of the book of Judges. It says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you want to see how that works out, read those last five chapters of the book of Judges. Probably not as a bedtime story to your kids before they go to bed. It's not going to help them sleep well. But if you want to see what happens when people simply do what's right in their own eyes, read those last five chapters. No hero in the story. And the other thing that's repeated in those last five chapters is there was no king in the land. So clearly, people needed to be rescued from doing what was right in their own eyes. And one of the things they needed in order to be rescued was a king. A certain kind of king. It couldn't just be any king. Saul made that very clear. David made things better. David was something closer to that kind of king. And David wasn't good enough either. David, you know, if you know the story of David, David was not perfect. And David's rule, David's authority was not permanent either. Israel needed something better than even this good King David could provide. There was a promise that had been made for Israel hundreds of years even before David to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, where God tells Abraham from his first conversation with him, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. This worldwide blessing that God's going to accomplish, and he's going to do it through Abraham's descendants. And here are David and Israel, Abraham's descendants, and things are better than they were under the time of the judges, but this promise is not complete. It's not good enough. So God gives another promise to David, a promise that goes beyond the life of David. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David's had some pretty good ideas about what he wants to do to make things better, and God says, that's a good idea. I have better ideas. And he tells David in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, so that's coming, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David, your kingdom won't last, your own, while you're here. Your life isn't going to last. Your authority won't last forever. But from your own line, I will raise up somebody whose kingdom will last, who will reign forever. Now, that can be good news, but it depends entirely on who that person is. What happens when you put somebody in a place of unending authority? Well, if they use that authority poorly, then it just makes the disaster worse than it was before. This person who's put in a place of permanent authority must be qualified to carry out that authority. If they are, then we want them in a place of permanent authority. We want them to rule forever. But they must be qualified. You know, the other problem that comes up when somebody is put in a place of authority, imagine this is a person who actually is qualified to rule, who's qualified to lead his people to something better than what's right in their own eyes. Well, that person's qualified to rule, but am I qualified to live under that person's rule? If that person tries to lead me to something better than what I want for myself, what's right in my own eyes, how will I respond? Will I actually cooperate? Or will I be crushed by that person's good rule? Well, God promises David somebody who will sit on his throne forever, and potentially, that's very good news. We trust that coming from the mouth of God, it is good news, and God clarifies more of how it's good news in something else that he tells David. In Psalm 110, God, as it were, allows David to listen in to a conversation that God has with somebody else. Some things that God tells this permanent ruler. God allows David to listen to this, and David records it for us in a song, and that song is Psalm 110. Look at how David starts this. Verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord." So here's the introduction of this conversation between two people. You'll notice probably in your Bible that the two words Lord at the beginning of verse 1 are formatted a little differently. Some of you are familiar with this. The first Lord is in all caps, right? When you see that, a lot of you know this, when you see that, that is a translation of the special name, Yahweh, by which God introduced himself to the people of Israel. He said to Moses, tell them this is who I am. My name is Yahweh. When you see that, that's not just a general Lord, the Lord, sort of the man upstairs, general cultural idea. That's the special name for Israel's God. So David says, Israel's God says to my Lord. That second Lord is a much more general word. It means master or ruler or king. Very general, can refer to anybody who's in charge, good or bad. But David here says that Yahweh says to my Lord, my master, my ruler, my king. Well, that's an interesting thing to hear David say. Because at the time of David, who fills that role? Who's the master? Who's the king? Well, it's David. David is. But David recognizes somebody that he calls his Lord. And as we'll see later in the psalm, this is somebody who's going to come from David's own line. And somehow David recognizes as he observes this conversation that this person who will come from his own line qualifies to be called his own Lord. This must be somebody who is better than David. And if we're following the story all the way through, if we've seen God's promises, and if we have this longing in our hearts, and we know David's rule is not perfect and not permanent, then we know this must be somebody who has to be better than David. As good as David is, this person has to be better, and David recognizes that he is. In David's hearing, God will speak to this Lord, to this person, and he's going to show how this person is better than David. God is going to tell this person to do three things. At the beginning of the psalm, in verses 1 through 3, he's going to tell him, rule over all. Rule over all. At the end of the psalm, in verses 5 through 7, he's going to tell him, expect satisfying victory. Rule over all, expect satisfying victory. Total authority, unending authority in scope and in duration. You're going to rule over all forever, and nobody will be able to oppose you. And in the middle of the psalm, is the heart of that rule, where God is going to tell this Lord, intercede forever. That will be something a little bit different than rule over all and expect satisfying victory, and that will be absolutely necessary for it to be good news for us. As he tells David's Lord these three things, God promises that he will send a ruler who will make everything right for his people forever. We can't help but long for that. Now, in order to make all things right, this ruler has to rule over all. There can be nothing outside of his dominion if he's going to fix everything, and that's exactly what God promises in verses 1 through 3. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Come to this place next to me over everything, and you will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Everybody who opposes your rule is going to be nullified, is going to be put in a place where they have no option to oppose your rule anymore. They can't say anything about it. They're not going to have any option. They're going to be made your footstool. They're going to be put under your feet so that they have no further thought of opposing your good rule. Now, where does this start? Look where it starts in verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Zion is Jerusalem. It's another name for it. Jerusalem is the place where David rules, and God has told David, I'm going to put your son on your throne forever. So there's an announcement here in verse 2 about authority that goes out from Jerusalem. So clearly, this person that God is speaking to here is the same person that God has promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. And there's an announcement about his rule that goes out from Jerusalem, and it extends to where? It extends to everywhere. Everywhere that's under the feet of this Lord, who is seated at the right hand of God, so everything is under his feet, and nothing is left out. His enemies, we're told, will be ruled. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Nobody will any longer have the option to say, you can do that in your own country, but we're going to do what we want in our country. Nobody's even going to be able to be neutral and just say, oh, we're going to stay out of this and we're going to kind of do our own thing over here. Everybody will be under his rule. And nobody who opposes him will have any power to oppose him any longer. And he says, your people will offer themselves freely. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. So there are going to be those who say, we're done with what's right in our own eyes. We are happy for you to rule over us completely because your rule is good. We found the person who can lead us to something better than what's right in our own eyes, and we are glad to follow you completely in your rule. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. So the scope of this king's rule will be over everything. And look at the description at the end of verse 3. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. What do you see there? When you look at the words that are there, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. I was talking to my wife about this, and she made a really helpful observation. There's a lot of newness here, isn't there? Womb, morning, dew, youth. It's new. Everything's new. He's going to do something new. He's going to make all things new, and whatever he makes new is never going to wear out. Everything will be new forever. His kingdom will not wear out. Its newness will not wear out because he will not wear out like David is about to do. He's going to rule over all in newness forever. He's going to have unlimited power over everything. Now, once again, that is good if this person is truly qualified to rule. If you give unlimited power to anybody who's not qualified to rule, then it's a disaster. It's terrifying. And even if you give unlimited power to somebody who is qualified to rule, what about us? What about me? How will I respond to somebody who rules really well when there's something broken in me that doesn't actually want to be ruled well, that just wants to rule myself, make my own choices, leave me free to ruin my own life? This has to be somebody who has more than unlimited power. This is somebody who has to be a king. He's coming from David's line. It's been promised to David. And this must be somebody who is also more than a king. David, in a sense, was only a king. That's all he was capable of being. But this is somebody who is more than a king. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's very different. That's not what was happening during the time of David. This is something different than the arrangement that was happening for Israel during that time. This is a person, God is speaking to a person who's going to come from the line of David. And David is from which tribe? From the tribe of Judah. During the time of David, there are priests that serve at the altar. There are priests that serve at the altar, and they come from a different tribe. What tribe do they come from? Come from Levi. That's right. So David comes from the line of Judah. This ruler will come from the line of Judah. And the priests that are there come from the tribe of Levi. And then David says to this person who comes from his line, you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is different. Moses, when he gives the law to the people, doesn't say anything about priests coming from the tribe of Judah. So this is different, and it is serious. This is not an afterthought. This is something that God has planned from the beginning, and promises will make it to the end. Notice how God tells this ruler what he will be. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The priests that came from the tribe of Levi, under the law of Moses, were given instructions about how to be priests, but they were not given an oath. They were not put into their priesthood by an oath. They were put there and they were told what they were to do, but this person that is somewhat mysterious at the time of Psalm 110, is given his priesthood with an oath where God himself says, you are a priest forever. He's sworn he will not change his mind. This allows this priest, whoever he is, when he comes, this allows him to guarantee something better for the people that he represents. He can do something better than the priests who are working during the time of David. And God clarifies that because what he promises to this priest is, you are a priest forever. Priest forever. How many priests had arisen from the tribe of Levi by the time of David? Lots of them. A lot of them had. Why did a whole bunch of them have to keep arising? Because they kept dying. They died, and so they were unable to continue in office forever because they were prohibited by death from continuing in their work. So these imperfect, impermanent priests who couldn't get things completely done for the people of God, they kept dying. And here, God promises something better. Somebody who will be a priest forever. God has sworn you are a priest forever. And notice the picture that he gives of what this priesthood will be like. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And a sort of unusual figure. This goes all the way back to Genesis 14. This goes all the way back before the time of Moses, before the time of the law. Yet this was a story that David would have been familiar with. As a king who was supposed to know God's word, David would have had this picture in his mind of a priest that isn't like the priests that came from the tribe of Levi. These temporary priests, these priests that had to keep making one sacrifice after another for themselves and for those that they were serving, a different kind of priest. This is a priest that Abraham meets. Abraham, who had received the promises from God before, has been off on this mission to rescue his people from captivity that had been captured by these other kings. And so Abraham goes and he captures them and he brings them back. And as he brings them back, he's met by two kings. One of them is named Melchizedek. This is in Genesis 14, starting in verse 16. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. He blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Not much said about him, but there is a lot to say about him. We won't say much now, but there are a few things that are worth seeing about the picture that we have in this priest. Melchizedek's name, translated, literally means king of righteousness. So here's this person who's a king, And his name means King of Righteousness, a picture of somebody who is qualified to establish rightness, righteousness, goodness, justice for his people, who will rule with righteousness, who will not make decisions on the basis of what will people want to hear from me? What will set me up to prosper for myself? This is somebody who will make a decision about how to rule on the basis of what's truly best for everyone, King of Righteousness. And he is the King of Salem, which means the King of Peace. He's the King of Righteousness, and he's the King of Peace. A king who can actually make all things right for God's people. A king who can set God's people in a place where they're no longer opposed by anything that would harm them. It's an extraordinary picture. A king of righteousness and a king of peace. And what kind of king can possibly do that? Power alone can't do it. This must be somebody who is not only a king, but is also, like Melchizedek, a priest. And that's what God promises this ruler will be. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek shows up in a different way from so many of the other characters in Genesis. So many of the other characters, we hear, he was born of this person, and he lived this many years, and then he died. Born of this person, lived this many years, then he died. There is, in Melchizedek's story, there's no beginning, and there's no end. And it gives us a picture of a priest who establishes righteousness and peace forever. And that's what God promises. To this king, who is more than a king, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what we need in a ruler. If God is going to make all things right for his people forever, then he needs to rule over everything, and he needs to do more than rule over everything. In order to make all things right for his people, he needs to be able to make his people right. And a king can't do that by power alone. It takes a priest. It takes somebody who can intercede well enough between us and God to change us, those of us who are really good at ruining our own lives by doing what's right in our own eyes. We need somebody who can change us. Because if we're not changed, then we land on the bad news side of the end of the song. In verses 5 through 7, when God tells this king, this Lord, expect satisfying victory. Look how complete this is, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. Now, it appears that what's being said here is that the Lord here in verse 5 is Yahweh, referred to in verse 1, telling this person who's coming, this king, this anointed one, this Messiah, the Lord is at your right hand. And at the same time, everything that's done here is the thing that God has told this king he will do. So it's sometimes hard to tell the difference between what God is doing and what the Messiah is doing. That should tell us something. Look how complete his victory is. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. No power that tries to stand against this king will be able to stand. Nobody who opposes him will have any power to question him any longer. Look at the picture of satisfaction at the end of the psalm. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. After this process of victory is finished, you see this picture of this victorious king who takes this satisfying drink and then looks up and he looks around and everything is set right. Everything is as it should be because everybody who opposed him has been made a footstool for his feet. The will of everybody who would use that will to do what's right in their own eyes has been turned into nothing. Now, that should be good news. When we hear about somebody really good having absolute power, then that should cause us to say with Psalm 67:4, Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity. You want somebody to judge rightly, to make right decisions, proper decisions, and to use their power to do that? I want that. But is it good news for me? I can only live under this qualified rule if I am made qualified to live under it. And I need the person at the heart of this psalm to do that for me. I can only be satisfied in his rule. I can only offer myself freely in holy garments in the day of his power if this priest intercedes for me and does something for me that I cannot do for myself. These words in Psalm 110 were not only written for David. They were written for us as well. They were written to connect the heirs of the promise to what God had told Abraham during Abraham's time. God had made promises to Abraham. He said, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And then God wanted to make that promise more sure for the people who would inherit that promise, which includes, if we trust in Jesus, us. God wanted to connect the promises of Abraham to us and to stabilize us with those promises, and he did it with this psalm. This is in Hebrews 6. Starting in verse 17. So the author describes how God has made promises, oaths, to Abraham. And then he says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." In the context, that's the oath in the middle of this psalm. "So that by two unchangeable things, his oath to Abraham and his oath to this Lord, this king and priest, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." David was told the title of this person who would come and be qualified to rule and be qualified to intercede for his people, to make all things right for his people forever. He was given his title. We know his name. This person is named Jesus, and he now sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And we have this promise as an anchor for our soul. Hope is not something that we just kind of make up to make it through. Hope is something that's founded on the unshakable promises of God that he has confirmed with oaths to Abraham and to David and to his own son, Jesus, who alone is qualified to serve as a king over all and a priest on our behalf. There is hope for us in Jesus. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. Look what this hope looks like. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," not the one the Levites served in, "not a tent made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, all those things under the Levites, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." this king is only qualified to rule in this way because he is qualified to redeem. That's how he got there. He got to the right hand of the throne of God by making himself qualified as a high priest by the sacrifice of himself. That's in Hebrews 10, 29. Listen to the way the author describes this. I wrote down the wrong reference. I'll find it. Give me just a minute. Ten, 11. I think I've messed up some of the references. I'm going to trust the Lord to smooth this out. Listen to how Jesus got to where he is and where he sits, starting in Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, this priest of Levi, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What qualifies Jesus to sit at the right hand of God and wait for his enemies to be put under his feet? It's his qualifications to serve as a priest. His qualifications to rule come from his qualifications to redeem. We see the same thing in Revelation chapter 5, where there is a lamb who was slain. There's this scenario where there are these scrolls that need to be opened, scrolls of judgment, scrolls to judge the whole world, and nobody is found who can open them. And then someone comes. Somebody comes, starting in verse 8. It says, when he had taken the scroll, starting back in verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, and listen to what they say to him. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Worthy are you to judge the nations. Worthy are you to rule over everything, to put everything under your feet. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is a king who rules not only because he has enough power to rule. This is a king who rules because he is qualified to redeem you and to redeem me, which gives us all the hope we need for real confidence, including today. Because I'm not finished. You're not finished. We feel ourselves to still be in the middle of this same story where hope is not dead and we desperately need it. I think, how is God going to finish this story for me? How is he going to make me what my heart longs to be? He's going to do it through this king who has the ability to rule me in righteousness and in peace, to set me right before him forever. What's the response to that? The right response is exactly what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's qualified to be a king. He's qualified to be a great high priest. What qualifies you to come to him? You need mercy and you need help. That's what qualifies us to come. And so he says, come. And I'm qualified to welcome you here as you are. So come. Come to me. Come to me, each of you, and come to me together. Same hope that you have for yourself that Jesus will finish his work in you if you're trusting him is a hope that we can have for one another. This is in Hebrews 10 as well. Starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. There it is again. Draw near. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Today, to us, to those of us who still find ourselves in deep need, he's faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Someone is coming who will rule over everything and who will nullify all of his enemies. Is that an encouraging thing for you? Amen. It should be. If you're trusting in Jesus, this is the one who can turn his enemies into his people who offer themselves freely in holy garments. This is the one who can make you what your heart knows that you are made to be, and who can do that for your brother and your sister. So as you encourage one another toward love and good works, remember that you're not alone, that they're not alone, that Jesus himself, this great high priest, is working in them as well. We're not done. We're not good enough. But Jesus is good enough, and he's not done with us. There is hope in him for every longing heart. Father, may this picture of Jesus as a king of righteousness and a king of peace who's qualified both to rule over all and to intercede forever, may this picture give us confidence as an anchor for the soul. May we be made more and more like him and encourage one another day by day to become more like him as we see the day approaching when all of his enemies will be put under his feet and we, his people, will offer ourselves freely to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So who's qualified?